It's really a pleasure to introduce Andy, although he needs no introduction to most folks in this crowd. But Andy is a very good representative of the congregation here as the gospel preacher and as the director of the School of Preaching. Andy has a fine education as well as being a music writer, and so he has several talents. And Andy is married to Marcia. They have two children, Andrew and Hannah, and he also has a new grandson, and his name is Andrew Jackson Robinson the Sixth. Wow. Well, Andy, you're doing well, and so are your children. Come and direct our attention this morning.
They call him Six. That's what they're calling him. Love him very much, and he's too far away. Dolores Bigler was telling me earlier that last night she had a dream that she was in a car shop, and she was a tailpipe, and she woke up exhausted. That's about how I feel right now, is exhausted, and you probably do too. The only difference is all you have to do is stay awake. I have to try to make sense of what I'm going to say here. So I appreciate you staying for this hour and hope that we can make sense. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Men build things. God gives us raw materials. God gives us the brains to do things. God gives us the raw materials of wood and gold and silver and metal and steel and iron ore and all those things, and we can melt those things and put those things together and to make some of the most fantastic structures that mankind has ever seen in his history. But it's all due to God. He gave us the materials and he gave us the brains to know how to do it. Man gave us the letters of an alphabet. God gave us the letters of an alphabet. Oh, we came up with different alphabets, but God confused his languages at Babel and gave us different languages. And so when we come up with articles and books and blogs and things like that, then, well, it really is due to God in the long run. And God gave us the laws of music. God gave us the natural harmonic sequences. And so when we come up with compositions, when we come up with songs, it really is due to God. When we come up with ideas that we're going to associate, have our associations and our community organizations, none of these things are eventually going to be successful without God's blessing. There might be some qualifications to that that you might be objecting with right now. It seems like some of those things might be successful without God's blessing. But I'll take the psalmist at his word for now, and maybe we'll get back to that subject and address it toward the end of the lesson. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Watch the Bible. At the Tower of Babel, the men of the earth had been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis chapter 9. But in Genesis chapter 11, they say to one another, come, let us build a city for ourselves and a tower to the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So they wanted to build without God's pleasure, and they wanted to build without God's authority. God said, apparently to the other members of the Godhead, come, let us go down there and confuse their languages. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Jericho was a pagan city that needed to be overrun by God's people as the first city that they would overrun when they came into the promised land of Canaan. After that city was overrun by God's people, Israel, there was a curse put on the city by the representatives of the Lord. Cursed be the man before the Lord who builds this city, who rebuilds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. That's Joshua 6, verse 26. And when you build something, I suppose the first thing you do is you lay a foundation. I haven't built a lot of things in my life, but I've been around builders and I've watched buildings be built, and I've driven by houses where houses are being built. The first thing you do is you lay a foundation. Probably the last thing you do is you put a door on a house, or you get it under roof, and then you finally put the windows and the doors on. If you're building a city in the time when cities had walls, I suppose you'd build the foundations, build the walls, and the last thing you do is be put on the gates. The curse is then that whoever would try and rebuild this cursed city, Jericho, would do so at the expense of his firstborn child. And whoever would continue all the way to getting it done would do so at the expense of his youngest child. In the days of Ahab, a few hundred years later, 1 Kings 16, verse 34 records that Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates. Can you imagine the stubbornness? Surely somebody came to him and pointed out to him the record of the book of Joshua or the passed down oral history of the law of God from that time. And he said, look, you lost your oldest already. Now stop. Look, you're following the curse. I'm going to go all the way till the end, even if my youngest dies. That's some of the stubbornness of man, as Charles Abbey was pointing out for us a little bit ago. Good King Josiah found through his emissaries the book of the law in the house of the Lord, reestablished the Passover, and then he died. And his son Jehoahaz took over for only about 3 months. But those 3 months were apparently so wicked, selfish, and greedy that they warranted a rebuke in the book of Jeremiah that lasts about 4 verses. He has more verses than he had months of his reign. In Jeremiah 22, verse 13, concerning Shalom, another name for Jehoahaz, woe to him, thus says the Lord. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and establishes his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. And then the question starts coming to him, will you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Will you reign because you have a nice house? Will you reign because you have a palace? Woe to that person. Then the question comes about his good father. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? A little bit later in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 12, or at least a little bit later in the canon, in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says, woe to him who establishes a town by bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Ken Burton was the preacher here when I was in my teenage years. I think he's since forgiven me for that. We did a lot of riding around together with him and my dad. One time I was with Ken without my dad, and I was really hooked on, you know, some music that probably I shouldn't have been listening to back at that time. And I brought his attention to that old Jefferson Starship song, that we built this city on rock and roll. And he said, I'm afraid a city built on rock and roll isn't going to last very long. Boy, he was wise. Woe to him who establishes a town by bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 4, concerning Israel's perpetual enemy, Edom, the descendants of Esau, here's what the Bible says. Though Edom says, we have been impoverished, but we will return and restore and rebuild the desolate places. That's what Edom says. We're going to come back and we're going to restore this. Here's what God says. Though they build, I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You know the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is likened to a man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, verse 1b, the watchman stands awake in vain. About the 1930s, or maybe 1942, according to one article I read, plans started being made for the World Trade Center in New York City. About 24 years after 1942, the World Trade Center became under construction, 1966. It was finally finished in 1973. It took all those years to get that thing built, and it lasted less than the time it took to get it built, at least from the idea stage. It lasted 28 years, and some 19 suicidal hijackers took it down in a couple of hours. Now, there was some planning to their suicide, and there was some planning to their evil, but not as long as it took to build that thing. It takes a long time to build and just a little bit of time to tear down. It takes a lot of effort to build and just a little bit of effort to tear down in any enterprise. I'm not saying that was a judgment from God. I won't go that far. I won't be that presumptuous as to say that I know that, because I don't have revelation from God about that. All I'm doing is illustrating this. This was the best military in the world, the best country in the world, the best economy the world had ever seen. And 19 guys just about completely took us down. I'm convinced if it weren't for Flight 93 heroes, that they would have taken us down. But that's my opinion. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17 was written in a time when horses were the main sign of military might, horses and chariots, because horses, well, you can read about the thunderous war horse in the book of Job and see how he was a fierce thing. I still wouldn't want to face a horse in battle, would you, unless I was in a tank? Well, the horses were what they had then. Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17 indicates that a horse isn't any good in front of God. A mighty man isn't any good in front of God. It says, no king is saved by a multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. He, that is God, does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. I thought that was odd, in the legs of a man. But I think the legs of a man are about the strongest part. I remember my son would always brag to me about how much he could lift with his legs in the gym. How much can you lift with your arms, son? Let's not talk about that, Dad. Here's how much I can lift with my legs. God does not delight in the strength of the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear Him, in those who hope for His mercy. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Proverbs 21, verse 31. And then in Psalm 60, the psalmist is asking in verse 11 for God's help. Give us help from trouble. Why? For the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly. It is He who shall tread down our enemies. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, construct it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain. We build and we try to protect. We have alarm systems, we have insurance policies, we have LLCs, we have incorporation documents to try to protect us from legal action, protect us from thieves, protect us from all the evils that are out there. But unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands wake in vain. Verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. He gives His beloved sleep. There are people who work anxiously at their jobs to try and get rich. Well, the Bible forbids that. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Do not overwork to be rich. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. And yet people are anxious. Do not rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. Now, God is not advocating sloth here. He speaks rather profoundly against sloth, laziness, the sluggard, and several other places in the book of Proverbs. He's not advocating that, but He is advocating that we not be so anxious about things and worry ourselves to death and sicken ourselves by the work that we're trying to get done. Here's the best thing you can get from God. Sleep. It is vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That word sorrows is from the same word that is pain in Genesis 3:16, where the curse upon women is that they will have more pain in childbearing. It's the same root word as that which is in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A harsh word stirs up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. It's the same root word as labor in Proverbs 14, verse 23. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. The idea here is that you're just going to work yourself to death. It's vain. It's vanity. Here's the best thing for which you can hope. A good night's sleep. Some of you realize that that's the case. Some of you might have trouble getting a good night's sleep. And sometimes that doesn't have anything to do with the fact other than there may be some medical conditions involved. There may be some medicines involved. There may be some things about the day that took place, about illnesses, about disease. Sometimes it's restlessness over something. The idea here is an unwarranted anxiety in the face of trusting God. God can give His beloved sleep. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. My mom used to stay up late at night. She'd go to bed, come back down to the chair, go to bed, come back down to the chair. Dad'd go to bed. As soon as his head hit the pillow, he'd fall asleep. She'd get some mad at him for that. He said, "Well, I have a clean conscience." That's when I left the room, generally. But it's not always about that, but sometimes it is. You ever hear the old preachers used to say, if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, if you're outside of Christ tonight, if you're a sinner, and you don't come forward to obey the gospel of Christ, I hope you can't sleep a wink tonight. I wonder if maybe we ought to preach like that some more. I'm afraid to do it because of people's medical conditions nowadays, because I know that there are people who can't sleep, and they're not sinners, they're good Christians. But let's not miss the point of the promise by trying to explain it away. I read the same book that Hunter was talking about, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I hope he does better at it than I do. He mentioned Dale Carnegie. In that book, I learned something that was real valuable to me. All the anxiety can be put away if you just have this in mind. All I got to do today is get to bed tonight. I can't solve the world's problems. I can plan for retirement. I can plan for other things. I can't solve everything, though. All I got to do is get to bed tonight. And then when I get up the next morning, you know what? All I got's a few hours till I have to get to bed. And then He gives His beloved sleep. You know the passages about anxiety in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You know the Lord calmed the storm, rebuked the wind. I love that phrase in Mark 4, verse 39. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And suddenly the wind ceased and there was a great calm. If He can do that for the natural laws of storm making, He can do it for the things that make for storms in our hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 23 through 26, Jeremiah gets word that all the destruction that he's been prophesying about Jerusalem will be followed by some restoration from captivity, that God will satiate the weary soul and replenish every sorrowful soul. And then he says, "After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me." Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote the poem based on the second part of Psalm 127, verse 2. He gives His beloved sleep. Here are only three stanzas. "Of all the thoughts of God that are born inward unto souls afar, along the psalmist's music deep, now tell me if that any is for gift or grace surpassing this." He gives His beloved sleep. You see what she's saying? Sometimes I need poetry explained to me. You may not, but I'll explain it to you anyway. If there's anything that we can get from God, a gift that we can get from God, if we can get anything from the Psalms, we can get anything, a gift from God, grace from God, what's better than this? He gives His beloved sleep. He takes away the anxiety. What would we give to our beloved? The hero's heart to be unmoved, the poet's star-tuned harp to sweep, the patriot's voice to teach and rouse, the monarch's crown to light the brows? What would we give to our kids? What would we want our kids to have? What would we want our grandkids to have? We want them to be heroes, the hero's heart to be unmoved. We'd like them to be artists, the poet's star-tuned harp to sweep. We'd like them to be national patriots, the patriot's voice to teach and rouse. We'd like them to be kings, the monarch's crown to light the brows. He giveth His beloved sleep. "Sleep soft, beloved," we sometimes say. This picture is a parent saying to their child or grandchild. "Sleep soft, beloved," we sometimes say, "but have no tune to charm away sad dreams that through the eyelids creep." We can't get them to stop having the bad dreams. We can't get them to stop crying. The dreams haunt them. "But never doleful dream again shall break the happy slumber when He giveth His beloved sleep." That's God's care for His people. Verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. When Andrew was born in 1996 in Jackson, Tennessee, we had a nice doctor, female doctor, who barely made it in time for him to be born and not hit the floor, but we forgave her for that. When she wrote on his birth certificate, "Children are a heritage from the Lord." Children are a heritage from the Lord. Brother, when I'm exhausted, I get emotional. Dolores Bigler also said that she dreamt one night she was eating a great big marshmallow and woke up and her pillow was gone. The passage about children helps us understand something about the existence of God. Dick Stanio, in his book Graceful Reason, has a wonderful section in which he uses the anatomy of the male and female and how it fits together for the reproductive system to say there has to be a God. What are the chances that the female organs could have evolved over millions of years at the same exact time that the male organs evolved over the same exact time, millions of years apart, billions of years, separately down two separate streams, and then finally they come together so that there's able to be reproduction, not only in human beings, but in about everything in nature? And then how did things reproduce before that? And how did we get that? You see, evolution doesn't make any sense at all just based on that one simple principle that we have children. People call it the miracle of childbirth. I understand it's not a miracle in the biblical sense, but man, is it amazing. And there are so many things that the evolutionists can't understand and they can't say. And then the second thing is that Stanio points out that if you're supposed to be going on the survival of the fittest, that whoever's the fittest in that coupling of people that cause us to come together to have children, whoever's the fittest there has to give up 50% of his or her genes to the one that's less fit. So that doesn't fit the evolutionary schematic either. It simply doesn't make any sense. This passage then also tells us something about the value of human life. Human beings are over the animals. And when we start worshiping the animals, we'll go hungry. I grew up learning that that's why they were having famines in India. There were plenty of cows roaming around, but they wouldn't eat them because they worshiped them. When we start worshiping the creation over the creator, then we're going to be in trouble. The value of human life is addressed by this psalm, and I don't know if I can get through this next section, but I'll try because it's so disgusting. There are many things that ought to be preached against regarding children, like sex trafficking and child abuse, but abortion deserves some careful attention, some special attention, because amazingly and diabolically, it's legal. And they don't even pretend anymore that it's not a life. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote in Salon.com. She concluded her article by saying this: "I would put the life of a mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge that my conviction that that fetus is indeed a life worth sacrificing." She acknowledges that it's a life in the womb. So it's a life worth killing. A Democratic politician last spring, I believe it was, in the debates when they were taking place about abortion in the Supreme Court and all that, said, "Well, you either kill them now or you kill them later, so you might as well kill them in the womb." He's acknowledging, and I'm not picking on that one party, there are those like that in the other party too, I didn't mean to say it that way, but he's acknowledging that it is life in the womb, and he's acknowledging that it is killing. A fellow came to my door the other day to ask for my vote in a local election, neither Democratic nor Republican. And I just used the opportunity to have a good discussion with him. These kind of policy matters wouldn't take place on this local of a level anyway. But I said, "Well, you know, I'm pretty much a single issue voter. Vote on the issue of abortion." People might get on to me for that, but here's my thinking. If I were in 1939 Germany and I had Hitler to vote for or some guy that was in his second marriage living in adultery, you know, I'd dutifully vote for the guy living in adultery. Because there's a problem over here that needs fixed. He's killing millions of Jews. I will always dutifully vote for the lesser of two evils. That's all I got. If my mother ran for president, she'd be a sinner against a sinner. She'd be the lesser of two evils, I'm pretty sure. So, I told this fellow I'm pretty much a single-issue voter. He said, well, you know, I used to feel that way. I grew up Catholic, and I went to school, and I don't want to tell a woman what to do with her own body. And I said, it's not her own body. It's another body inside her. It's another body inside her that formed when the male implanted his part. I won't get too graphic. And that other body formed, and that father is just as responsible for that baby in God's scheme of things as that mother is. But if the father runs, that doesn't mean the mother doesn't have responsibility. It's her own body. On May 4th of this year, there was a pro-life march in Times Square. You probably didn't see it on the propaganda, I mean the news. There was a pro-life march in Times Square, and there were pro-choice, pro-abortion protesters around there, but they dispersed rather quickly when Abby Johnson, the Planned Parenthood worker that changed, was converted and became the subject of the movie Unplanned, where she's against abortion. When Abby Johnson underwent an ultrasound, a 4D ultrasound, right there in Times Square, and they projected it on the big screen, those pro-choice protesters just shut down one by one and left, kind of reminding me from what I heard about the people leaving from the oldest to the youngest with the woman caught in adultery. Peter Singer wrote in 1993 regarding newborn infants as replaceable, as we now regard fetuses, would have considerable advantages over prenatal diagnosis followed by abortion. You see what he's saying? Let the baby live. I'll show you the quote later if you want, but for time and for my emotions, I won't read the rest of it. He basically says in that quote in 1993, we ought to give babies to a week or a month old and then decide if we want them. In 2004, he updated that. Let them live to a year old and then decide if we want them. And you wonder why Congress passes this law. This has been taught in the Ivy Leagues for a generation now. People say, wait a minute, you're just anti-abortion, you're not pro-life. You don't want to take a baby into your home. Usually these are the same people that are against capital punishment, so I ought to demand that they take a convicted killer off death row into their home. Remember Ezekiel 13, verse 19? Woe to those who profane me for handfuls of barley and pieces of bread, killing those who should not die and keeping alive those who should not live. The government has the power of the sword. And we, as the government in this country, ought to be the kind of people that are looking for and voting for the kind of people that will protect life the way God wants us to. This passage also tells us something about the value of family. You don't have to have children. It's not a biblical mandate. Although in the Old Testament times, they sure felt like it was, didn't they? Old Elizabeth embodies the spirit of Naomi, embodies the spirit of Hannah, embodies the spirit of Rachel and Leah when she finally becomes pregnant in old age with John the Baptist. And she says in Luke 1, verse 25, thus the Lord has dealt with me when he looked upon me and taken away my reproach among men. In some cultures, it was just such a shame to be without child. It's not that way now. And as a matter of fact, the Bible indicates that in times of distress, 1 Corinthians 7:26, or in times when great persecution is going to come, like in the destruction of Jerusalem, that it'd be better not to be nursing a baby or not to be pregnant in those days. But don't let anybody tell you that you shouldn't have lots of children if you want to have lots of children. The population control agenda is a whole part of the atheist, antichrist worldview agenda. In 1975, Peter Gunter wrote from North Texas State University, he said, demographers agree almost unanimously on the following grim timetable. Here's his following timetable from 1975. He said, everybody agrees on this. By 1975, widespread famines will begin in India. These will spread by 1990 to include all of India, Pakistan, China, and the Near East, Africa. By the year 2000, or conceivably sooner, South and Central America will exist under famine conditions. By the year 2000, 30 years from now, the entire world, with the exception of Western Europe, North America, and Australia, will be in famine. What's the Bible say about a person who predicts something and it doesn't come true?
Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 to 22. He's a false prophet. And you know, a guy could miss it. I understand that. But my point is, these activists pile lie on top of lie on top of lie. And when it passes, the media says nothing about it, and they throw out a new lie to get us scared and to perform the real child abuse that kids think, oh, the world's going to end in 12 years. Well, the world might, but kid, child, 8-year-old, 6-year-old, if it does, you're going to be safe with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring the world to an end. You're not going to have anything to do with it. He's going to destroy it in fire, and there's nothing we can do to bring it about or to stop it. See if this makes sense. Salt Lake City Tribune, November 17th, 1967. George Getz, LA Times writer, said, "It is already too late for the world to avoid a long period of famine." This is 1967, a Stanford University biologist said Thursday. Paul Elric said, "The time of famines is upon us and most disastrous by 1975. Now watch the rest of what he said. He said, "The population of the United States is already too big that birth control may have to be accomplished by making it involuntary and by putting sterilizing agents into simple foods and drinking water, and that the Roman Catholic Church should be pressured into going along with routine measures of population control." What have you seen since the Affordable Health Care Act? The abortion mandate. Suing the Little Sisters of the Poor that they have to put contraception and some abortifacients into their health care plan. See how it makes sense? See how it stems from the worldview? I want to caution my preaching brethren that I'm speaking more harshly today than I want to speak, because it makes me angry. But what makes me equally angry is that there are people out there who were deceived into having abortions, thinking that it was nothing big, and these poor young girls grow into old women regretting that for the rest of their lives, having difficult problems, needing counseling. And we need to, when we preach, somehow not be so angry and show them some compassion of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I know it was a sin, but all sins can be forgiven. And I'm not angry at those women particularly, as the deceitful people who pushed them into such a thing. When they make laws that if they go to a nonprofit pregnancy counseling center, that they have to tell them about abortion. And when they make laws that if they go to an abortion center, they do not have to and must not tell them about any other alternative in some cases. Pro-choice they are not. Pro-deception they are. But these women need help. They need love. They need guidance. I think most of you in this audience know that the Roe, Jane Roe of Roe versus Wade, was Norma McCovey. She ended up having the baby about which the suit was, and she ended up converting to some form of Christianity and becoming a staunch pro-life advocate. She was against abortion till the day of her death. People's lives are ruined. Babies are killed. 4,000 a day. And some of my brethren poo-poo it. Oh, you 4,000. Oh, that's just abortion. Oh, well, that, okay. How's that different from killing 4,000 5-year-olds a day? They're still dependent on their mothers and their fathers. I don't understand. So if you want to have lots of children, have lots of children. Sometimes I wonder if in the church we bought into the population control agenda. You know, one fellow accused me. He had 5 children. I had 2. He said, "You didn't replenish. You just replaced." And maybe I was a little scared to be able to make a living for them. And there are considerations. I'm not telling anybody what to do. I'm saying don't let anybody tell you what to do. You do what you think is right before you and your God. This command to be fruitful and multiply is still there. There are other considerations given in the Bible, but it's still a-okay. Verse 4, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." There's a Chinese proverb, when a son is born into a family, a bow and arrow are flung up at the gate. My son married the oldest of 5 children in her family, last name Wolf. They call themselves the Wolf Pack, and they always talk about their quiver being full of happiness. Charles Spurgeon has a quote in the book I'd encourage you to read about how he had 2 sons, and by the time he got to his empty nest, maybe wished he'd had more because the home had lost a charm. Oh, children are so wonderful. children, bless your lives. You want to do something to help children and to help old people? Gather together about 10 or 12 kids that can't sing and can't do anything, and take them in to sing and do something for people in a nursing home. And that made the day for everybody right there, didn't it? And I don't mean to insult kids who can't do anything. I'm being exaggerated. Everybody can do something. I'm just being hyperbolic for the sake of the argument. Take them. Children are wonderful. How does this psalm go together? You notice I've done it piece by piece, and you've been patient with me. Just give me just a few more minutes. How does this psalm go together? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stands awake in vain. We're talking about building. Maybe Solomon's temple, some people have said. Maybe the rebuilt temple after the captivity. Maybe some people have pointed to that. Unless the watchman stands awake in vain, unless the Lord guards the city. You don't want to rise up early, stay up late, eat the bread of sorrows, overwork yourself. And then children, how does this all fit together? Well, I don't know, except for maybe this. About anything I do is going to be temporary on this earth. I've not built many things. I built two sheds out back of our house in Parkersburg, West Virginia. First big wind is going to take them down. I've not built many things. I've tried to write some things. I've written articles, and those will burn up. Or when the internet goes down, they'll crash. I've written songs, and people might sing them for a few years, and I'd like for some people to sing them a few years after I die, but I won't know, won't really care at that point. But those aren't going to last forever because the earth and everything in it will be burned up. The futility of life without God has been my title. The futility of life without God might be viewed in two ways, I suppose, here. One, collectively, what's the best thing that you can do on this earth that lasts? Be nice to children. Raise children in the Lord. Teach them about what it means to love one another. Teach them about what it means to stand up for the oppressed, to stand up for those who are being killed. Teach what it means to love Jesus Christ, who died for them and loved them so much. Teach them the songs, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." Be nice to children, and you've left a legacy that's going to last on, and it's going to benefit that child, and that child is going to benefit society. And then that's going to be the legacy. It's the same principle as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Do I need letters of recommendation from somewhere else to be authoritative to you? You are my letter of recommendation. I converted you. You people are where I invested my time and my responsibility. And therefore, you are the ones who are my letter of recommendation." I want to be nice to children. I want to be kind to children. I don't want them to fall by the wayside. I don't want them to be lost. I don't want them to go to hell. There are children who don't bring their families who don't bring their children to church. I want their friends at school to ask them to come to church. I want the church to intervene and try and help out these kids. We want to be nice to children. You know, I've discovered, I think, a little principle in the Old Testament. Some of you who are much more scholarly there than I am can correct me if I'm wrong. But it seems to me when there is a society that devolves into idolatry, the first casualties are children. First of all, they're taught all the immorality and sexual ways at a young age. Why do you think this fellow in Pennsylvania got off by liberal judges? Do you know that pedophilia is the next thing coming down the pipe? Do you know that they're calling themselves minor attracted persons, MAPS, and that they're seeking civil rights protection under the LGBTQ banner? And that they're saying that it ought to be legal to have sex with children if those children consent. And what age? And do you know that incest is the next thing coming down the pike? They call themselves GSA, genetically sexually attracted. And why not? If we're going to throw off the parameters of an all-seeing God who gives us morals, we just make it up on the way, and that's where it goes. In 20 years, the Supreme Court will be deciding whether or not pedophilia is okay. I'm not a prophet. I'm just afraid that that will happen. I don't know that it will happen, and I hope to God it doesn't happen. I hope we just stop this nonsense and get over it and start repenting and obeying God. Who are the first casualties? Look at ancient Israel. They started worshiping the idols. Then what did they start doing with their children? Offering them to the fire. Which God said, which I never commanded, nor did it come into my mind. But it did. Back in Leviticus 18, he commanded them not to do that. So what does he say? What does he mean in Jeremiah 7:31 and other passages when he says, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind? I think he's meaning this is worse than the other stuff. I know it's not popular to say, we're supposed to say that all sin is equal, but I also am reminded of the possible implications of Jesus saying to Pilate, whoever delivered me to you has the greater sin, John 19, verse 11. I know all sin's going to lose us in heaven, but on earth, not all sin gets the death penalty, and there might be people living next door to me drinking some beers, and I can put up with that, but I can't put up with mass murderers living next door to me. So what happens when everybody becomes wicked? What happens in a society when everybody becomes that sort of person that wants to sexually abuse children and call it legal, and that wants to go after strange flesh and call it legal, and that wants to abort children and call it legal, and that wants to have infanticide and call it legal? What happens to that society? You know, I'm coming to the opinion that God mercifully destroys them. This is a hard thing for atheists. They say, oh, what of your God that would take out Sodom and Gomorrah and the Amalekites? Well, listen, if you're in a closed system and you're going to have nobody from the outside coming in with any godly influence, and those children are going to be raised to be abused, and they're going to be raised to learn evil ways, and they're going to be raised to go to hell, or they're going to be killed while they're young. I knew a lady who had about 6 children back in the days before birth control. She prayed for each one of those children when she found out that she was pregnant. God, if these children aren't going to be Christians, if this child is not going to be a Christian, please let him die in infancy. And one of them did. I want to tell you something. I admire that woman, and I don't have her faith. Let's remember what really matters. What happens when a society comes like that? I'm going to do the most arrogant thing I could possibly think of right now. I'm going to quote myself. Some of you have seen on circulating on Facebook about every 9/11, my wife and sometimes I will put out that song I tried to write, and some generous people sang, "Who Will Stand for America?" Here's one stanza of it that I think sums up this lesson. Who can expect a future for generations yet? Who can expect a future for generations yet who fall into this world of woe? Without a safety net, who peek their eyes from womb to light with dreams thus far unknown, who grow to want to serve the world without calling on the throne. They have no God that they know. You see a generation of that now. People who want to change the world, people who want to serve the world, but they've been taught there's no God, so they worship the creature rather than the creator, and that's how they're serving the world. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Hosea 4, verse 6. That's the futility of life without God. We can't fix the world. We can fix ourselves. Without God, our lives are hopeless. We'll live here, we'll get to be age 54, and we'll realize, hey, I don't have that long left. And we'll get to be a little bit older, and we'll be one step closer to the grave every day, and you'll do it with despair, or you'll do it with joy, depending or not whether or not the Lord has built your house. Has the Lord built your house? If he has not, then let him start. Submit to him. Confess faith in him. Repent of sins and be baptized. If you've been away from him, come back. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing. And I thank you for your patience. Amen.